A girl wasn't invited over for dinner at a friend's house. The vegetable that night was buttered broccoli, and the mother just wanted to let her know what it was and if she liked it. "Oh, yes," the little girl replied politely. "I love it." But when the bowl of broccoli was passed, she declined to take any. "I thought you said you loved broccoli," the mother asked. The girl replied ever so sweetly, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I do. Just not enough to eat it." So this morning, I want to speak on love, and I want to speak on what real love is, what true love is, because love is the priority of every Christian, or at least it should be. Do you love your family? I would hope you would say, yes, of course I do. Now, this might be where some individuals would insert a joke about their mother-in-law being the exception. Not me, because she might watch this. But also because I truly do love my in-laws. They are a blessing to me. But I hope we would all say we love our family, our in-laws included. But what do we mean by love? So often we love our family and others like that little girl loved broccoli. We love in the abstract. We love the idea of love. But when it comes right down to it, we don't want to waste our time, we don't want to get hurt, and we don't want to sacrifice the pain that may come from it. As John says in 1 John 3:18, we love in word, but not in deed and truth. So what does biblical love look like? This morning, we are going to be going through the most overused section of Scripture for weddings. And that is 1 Corinthians 3, or verse 13, 1 through 8. Now, we're only going to spend a little bit of time in verse 8 before Paul transitions. In English, most of the time, we use the word love to describe emotion, right? We love our spouses, but I also love peanut butter. Which one matters more? But in the Greek, these words that we use for love are not talk, are not emotional, but they are action. They are based out of doing. Now, we're all prone to apply these verses that we will read through this morning to others, but I think it can be quite dangerous if we try to apply them to ourselves. But something I want to point out this morning is that Paul is very clear that love is all of these traits that we will go through. So if your love is patient, but it's not kind or it's envious, then it is not love. Just like how we cannot separate the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit, we dare not separate these characteristics of love. So let's start in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It seems as if the Corinthians were enamored with spiritual gifts. Up to this point, we read a lot about it. Particularly, they liked the gift of tongues. And Paul reminds them, even the gift of tongues is meaningless without love. Without love, a person may speak with the gift of tongues, but it is as meaningless as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It is nothing but empty, distracting noise. The Greek word translated tongues has the simple idea of languages in some places when we read it in Scripture. This has led some to say that the gift of tongues is simply the ability to communicate the gospel or other languages, or it is the capability of learning languages quickly. But the way tongues is used here, it shows that it can and usually refers to a supernatural language by which a believer communicates to God. Paul, again, at the end, might be referring to the idea that Jews believed angels had their own language, and by the Spirit, one could speak it. Now, the topic of speaking in tongues could be a sermon in itself. It can also be a distracting one and a divisive one. So that is not the point I am making this morning, and neither is it Paul's point. The point that Paul is saying is that speaking in tongues does not matter or have value if you do not love. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. The Corinthians Christians missed the motivation and the goal of the gifts, and they actually ended up making it their own goal. Paul draws the attention back to love by showing that doing miracles are pointless apart from love. And then Paul refers to faith that could move mountains, which is quoting back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And I think we would all agree that if we had a faith that could move mountains, that would be an amazing thing. Yet even that kind of faith is nothing without love. Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This is what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do in Matthew 19, and yet the rich young ruler refused. It says that he went away discouraged. But even if the rich young ruler had done what Jesus has said, yet not had love, it would have been useless unless he had love. Paul goes further by saying if he were to give up his body for Jesus, it would not matter unless love was present. Many Christians believe the Christian life is all about sacrifice. Sacrificing your money, your time, and maybe even your life for the cause of Jesus. And you know what? Sacrifice is important. But without love, it is useless. It profits me and it profits you nothing if we do not have love. Simply speaking, Paul is saying that if we do not get love right, there's nothing else worth getting right. And that leads me to verses 4 through 8, which is where we are going to stay for the majority of the sermon. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is patient. A little boy was standing at the top of an escalator, and the sales lady asked him, "Son, are you lost?" "No, ma'am. I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back." That is an interesting way to practice patience, but he's practicing patience nonetheless. I don't know about you, but I don't appreciate that Paul started off with the one that is hardest for me to do. Patience is an interesting quality in that when I don't need it, I want it. It's when things start to irritate or frustrate me that I need patience, but usually at that point, I don't want to be patient. When everything is going our way, patience is very easy to demonstrate. The true test of patience comes when our rights are violated, when we are cut off in traffic, when our coworker belittles our faith, or when we are treated what we perceive to be unfairly. Some people think they have the right to get upset in the face of irritations and trials. Patience seems like a holy anger. And I'll be honest, I'm so bad at patience that when people are patient, when I think they shouldn't be patient, I get even more impatient. Patience is not my strong suit. Now, the Greek word comes from two words meaning long-tempered. So if you're patient, you're slow to anger. It's very interesting that Paul starts off with patience and then will even readdress anger in a way a little bit later. So if you're patient, you're slow to getting angry. You endure personal wrongs without retaliating. You are patient with others' imperfections, which we know others have many, as so do we. And their faults and their differences, we give them time to change, room to make mistakes without destroying their lives with our words. Charles Stanley said, "Patience is essential to experiencing God's best." Patience reveals our faith in God's timing and love. So the next time that you are in a traffic jam or mocked for your faith or treated unfairly, how are you going to respond? With patience? Because then you will love. Or are you going to be impatient and refuse to love? Love is kind. Be kind, rewind. Who remembers those stickers on Blockbuster and Hollywood Video, right? When I talk to the youth kids about this, they're like, what's a VHS? Right? So I'm at least old enough to understand that you couldn't just put the DVD in and press play and the movie's on. If you had an unkind person before you that didn't rewind, you had to stop, press rewind, and then you had to wait what seemed an unbearable 10 hours when it was really like a minute. But those stickers always fascinate me. Be kind, rewind. Now, I think we can all agree, though, that there's a lot more to kindness than just rewinding the tape for someone ahead of you or behind you. We often think about kindness in terms of a single act of kindness instead of a lifestyle. However, the Bible tells us that we are to clothe ourselves in kindness, which goes far beyond just doing things for others every now and then. Kindness is patience in action. The Greek word comes from a word meaning useful. A kind person is inclined to be helpful. The word was also used for mellow wine and suggests a person who seeks out needs and looks for opportunities to meet those needs without expecting anything in return. The kind person shows kindness in response to harsh treatment. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. Some translations say even pagans do that. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. The kindness of God leads to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So kindness motivates others towards positive change. Our kindness should point others towards the kindness of God. Because love is kind, and kindness is love in action. Love is not jealous. Now, this word means to eagerly desire, and it is used both positively and negatively in the Bible. Two shopkeepers were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph over at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, I will give you anything you ask for, but whatever you receive, your rival will receive twice as much. So, would you like to be rich? I mean, you can be very rich, but your rival will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. So what is your desire? The man frowned and thought for a moment, and then he said, you know what? Take one of my arms. Taking both of the arms of the rival. Jealousy is the negative sense, and it is related to greed and selfishness. The jealous person wants what others have, and they want it for themselves. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, verse 2. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Jealousy shows that we are still being controlled by our own desires, not by God's desires and not by the fruit of the Spirit. Jealousy indicates that we are not satisfied with what God has given us and who God has created us to be. The Bible tells us to be content with what we have because God will never fail us or forsake us. And in order to combat jealousy, we need to become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. As we learn to serve others instead of ourselves, our hearts will begin to change. Jealousy is a comparison game that sees life as a competition. But Jesus did not call you to beat your competition, unless that is sin. But Jesus calls you to love your neighbor as yourself. But you can't love someone that you see as a threat. Not only that, but when you're jealous, you can also not love yourself because you're too busy trying to prove your worth. You're too busy comparing. You're too busy to see that you are already loved. Jesus calls you to love your neighbor as yourself, but when you're jealous, you can do neither. Jealousy blocks the flow of God's love in our lives. So as long as you're jealous, it will be impossible to love. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. A doctor and an engineer and a politician were arguing as to which profession was older. Well, argued the doctor, without a physician, mankind could not have survived, so I am sure that mine is the oldest. No, said the engineer, before life began, there was complete chaos, and it took an engineer to create some balance and order out of that chaos. So, engineering is older. But, chirped the triumph politician, who created that chaos? These are two ugly cousins of jealousy. They both stem from selfishness. So if jealousy is wanting what others have, then bragging is trying to make others jealous of what you have. But love isn't about trying to build me up. Love is trying to build up the other person. The truth of the matter is that pride and love cannot coexist because love focuses on others, not self. So it is not boastful, it is not prideful. But in pride, we are our own secret admirers. No wonder William Penn wrote, "A proud man then is a kind of glutton upon himself, for he is never satisfied with loving and admiring himself." So since we are created in the image of Jesus and live as imitators of Jesus, we must love in a humble way. But that does not mean we think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less, as C.S. Lewis said. Love does not act disgracefully. Now, this Greek phrase could literally be translated, does not act unbecoming or does not act inappropriately. Christian love does not seek to cause problems, and it does not belittle others. Christian love involves choosing appropriate actions and responses to help other people. And it might be easy to translate it the way the NIV says here. It is not rude. Love does not needlessly offend. Rudeness is finding more and more acceptance in today's culture. Public behavior and words that were unthinkable a generation ago are now common and even accepted. A writer in Wall Street Journal calls it a renaissance of rudeness. The fact is that rudeness is rooted in selfishness. Rudeness reveals a lack of consideration for others, yourself, and for God. And I read a story of a man who lived this life of rudeness, and one example was given like this. He never opened the car door for his wife. "She doesn't have two broken arms," he would say. After many years of marriage, his wife died. At the funeral, the pallbearers brought her casket out to the hearse, and the husband was standing next to the car door. The funeral director, who knew the husband by name, called out to him and said, "Can you open the door for her?" He reached out for the car door and then for 1 second, froze. He realized that he had never opened the door for her in life. Now, in her death, would be the first, last, and only time. A time of regret came crashing down around him. Biblically speaking, rudeness has to do with acting towards others in a way that is unbecoming, inconsiderate, or dismissive. Love and minus life equals zero, and love, Paul says, is not rude. Indeed, rudeness is an indicator that our love for others has or is diminished. It's a sign that there's an underlying condition in our hearts that's blocking the flow of Jesus' love in and through us. Honestly, before I became a believer, I was a very rude person. And I can't tell you how many people I have had to message from high school apologizing for my attitude, for my actions. And you know what? A lot of them were very grateful. Because rudeness destroys people. It slowly infects the person who is rude, and it slowly and deliberately and methodically affects the person who is being rude towards. Rudeness amounts to a faked attempt to prop up our self-worth and devaluing others in one form or another. But what helped me was when I realized that I mattered to Jesus, and then I realized how much others mattered to Jesus, I was far less inclined to be rude. And that's sometimes very, very hard for us. But James 3, verse 10 says this, "Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." I say this to our students all the time, but how you treat someone says nothing about them, but everything about you. When you live into and out of the fact that in Jesus you already have all the love that your heart will ever need, you will become freer to love others without concern what it is in it for you and how you may be perceived or treated in return. Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own benefit. The NIV says self-seeking, so love is not selfish. Elizabeth Elliot was speaking on this topic at an audience convention that included some children who were sitting right in front of her. And as she spoke, she wondered how she could make it plain to them so that they could apply it. Later, she got a letter from one of those children, a 5-year-old boy, who wrote, "I am learning to lay down my life for my sister. She has to take a nap in the afternoon, and I don't have to. But she can't go to sleep unless I come and lay down beside her for a nap. So I lay down my life and nap for my little sister." That is love. Love puts others above self, and that is hard. Love does not demand their rights. Again, that is hard. And I'm glad that Jesus did not insist on getting his rights, because if he did, he would not have come to save us. And so we should not insist on our rights being met. Alan Redpath said, "The secret of every discord in Christian homes, communities, and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." I believe that if we had the heart of that little boy and truly applied these verses in our homes, our communities, our churches, and in our world, we would be free of the conflict that we face. Love is not easily angered. Some translations say love is not easily provoked. The Greek word here means to sharpen or stimulate or rouse to anger. A helpful definition of anger comes from 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas, and he said this, "Anger is an emotional force that wells up within you when something blocks the way to a goal that you desire." When Paul says love is not easily angered, he means that as you grow in this love of Jesus, you're going to become a person who isn't easily provoked or irritated. You'll become someone who is not inclined to vent, leak, or mask your anger, but will be able to control it. Has anything or anyone ever blocked the way to a goal that you desired? I'm sure it has. And that surely happened to all of us. And that means that we all know what it means to get angry. Christian counselors report that 50% of people who come in for counseling have problems dealing with anger. Anger can shatter communication and rip apart relationships, and it ruins both the joy and the health of both parties involved. Sadly, as people, as fallen humans, we tend to justify our anger instead of taking responsibility for it. Someone might say, "That's just who I am," or "I just needed to blow off some steam," or "It was only a few minutes. Who could it have hurt?" Well, a bomb explosion is very short, but look at the devastation that it leaves. I cannot tell you how many times I have been in a situation of frustration thinking I was the justified one to only read James 1:20, which says, "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And like always, the Bible never fails to put me in my place. Anger can become sinful when it is motivated by pride and it is unproductive and thus distorts God's purpose and is allowed to linger. One obvious sign that anger has turned into sin is when instead of attacking the problem at hand, we attack the wrongdoer. But how often do we do that? Attack the person rather than what is being caused for the anger. Ephesians 4, 15 through 19 says, we are to speak the truth in love and use words to build others up, not allow rotten or destructive words to pour out from our lips. Far too often, the consequences of out-of-control anger are irreparable. It's like trying to put toothpaste that you have squeezed out back into the toothpaste bottle. It is impossible and frustrating and just downright wrong. That is what anger is in our lives. Anger will become a sin again when it is allowed to boil over with restraint, resulting in a scenario in which hurt is multiplied, leaving devastation in its wake. Again, the Bible never fails to put me in my place when I read Proverbs 29:11. Fools give full vent to their anger and rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. So not only is love not easily angered, but fools are the ones who give in to their anger. Love does not keep an account of wrongs suffered. One married man said this to his friend, you know, every time my wife and I get into a fight, she gets historical. His friend asked, historical? Don't you mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. She rehearses everything that I've done wrong in the whole history of our marriage. The word used here is normally used in accounting for numerical calculation. So it is used of God not imputing our guilt to us, but imputing the righteousness of Jesus to our account. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs of a stranger or a loved one, nor does it bear a grudge until everything is paid back rightly. The truth is, we often wonder if it's worth it. Is it worth it to go first in love? Is it worth it to take the risk of putting up with others first by not being self-seeking? True love means that when it doesn't come back to us, we still love. Don't forget the selfless act that Jesus showed you and I without excuses. And I'll put myself on blast so you can hopefully be vulnerable. I had a lot of reason for God not to love me, and yet he did. And so there is no reason that when I look at someone else to say, they are unlovable. No, Travis, you are unlovable. But God said, no, I'm going to love you anyways. And so we do the same thing, or we should. Love does not make excuses. Love does not try to gain the upper hand by reminding the other person of past wrongs. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The two named here are qualities that are opposite of one another. To rejoice in truth means to love people when they've hurt us and when they don't deserve it. It's hard to have a love like that, and it's just not fair. But look at Jesus. Again, Jesus loves people he should not love. He doesn't just love them only when they treat him well. He doesn't love them or us when we have our act together. He doesn't love only when we deserve it. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. If someone you don't like falls into sin, you don't gloat. You grieve, because God is grieved over sin. If they repent, you rejoice. The Corinth church at this time was our modern-day sin city. They were known for idol living, and they were rampant with sexual morality. The recently converted Christians in Corinth sometimes had a hard time shaking their old habits, as do we. One man was involved in shocking immorality and had been tolerated in the church, which we read about in chapter 5. And the Lord's Supper had been dishonored to the point of including gluttony and drunkenness, which we read about in chapter 11. And that leads us up to chapter 13, where Paul pushed back on all those issues by teaching that love does not enjoy or delight in such actions. Rather, true love finds joy in truth and righteousness. And there is a fine balance to love. Although love is kind and overlooks the faults of others, it does not compromise the truth or take a soft view of sin. Love rejoices in what is right and good. So anything that covers up sin or seeks to justify wrongdoing is the opposite of love. Love does not sweep sin under the rug. Love does not try to find ways to get away with bad behavior, and it does not put up with injustice. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both of those ideas are nonsense. You do not have to compromise convictions to be compassionate and loving. Love has nothing to hide. Love is encouraged by expressing joy over little evidences of growth. In 3 John chapter 4, this idea is spoken by John. I have no greater love than this to hear my children walking in truth. The NIV says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, maybe in your translations, it says bear all things. The word can mean to either bear up under or to protect by covering. Now, if it has the first, to bear up under, then that would be the same as enduring all things, which we read about in verse 7. So many commentators would agree that it means to protect by covering. This would mean that love does not broadcast other people's problems. Love does not run down others with jokes, sarcasms, or put-downs. Love defends the character of the other person as much as possible within the limits of truth. Love won't lie about weaknesses, but neither will it deliberately expose and emphasize them. Love protects. So what about love believes all things? Do not confuse this with the idea of being gullible. If there is a problem, love does not jump immediately to blame the other person. This means that love is not suspicious or doubting the other person's character and motives without good reason, even if their actions have offended you. Like in a courtroom, love believes the other person is innocent until proven guilty, not guilty until proven innocent. Love hopes all things. We must remember that out of this whole section of Scripture, we see that love is not just an idea, it is action. Now, the Greek word translated hope is from the Greek word elpizo, which is used about 32 times in the New Testament and expresses more than a wish or desire, but a confident belief in the unseen, which would bring to mind Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. A man approached a little league game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The boy responded, 18 to nothing, we're behind. Boy, said the spectator, I'll bet you're discouraged. Why should I be discouraged, replied the little boy. We haven't even got up to bat yet. Love does not ignore realities or problems in life, but trust that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, and in so, love always hopes. Love refuses to take failure as final. The Goonies and love are very similar. They both never say die. Love exudes a godly optimism. Love is not pessimistic. Love does not expect or want others to fail. Now, Paul slips in one last definer of love right before his transition of thought in this section of Scripture by saying love never fails. The Greek word translated fails in the NIV is related to the verb meaning to fall. By saying love never fails, the Bible means that God's type of love will not fall or falter. It is constant forever. As God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Love should not wax and wane. It should be steady and constant, an everlasting light in a dark world. When the source of your love is God, it will never fail. Instead, it will always bring about a good outcome to the glory and praise of God. Lucy Van Pelt once said, all you really need is love. but a little chocolate now and then doesn't hurt. Now, love is probably one of the most loaded words in our English language at this point in time. Love is often viewed through selfish lenses or equated to an emotional experience. But church, we must continually practice the love stated here in 1 Corinthians 13. In verses 1 through 3, Paul shows the greatness of love, that love is greater than all spiritual gifts because without love, gifts are empty. Verses 4 through 7 shows the practice of love, how love is greater than all spiritual gifts because it is selfless in its characteristics. In verses 8, and even continuing all the way to verse 13, Paul shows the durability of love, that love is greater than all spiritual gifts because it outlasts them. We focused mainly just on verses 4 through 8, where Paul describes how love acts. But it is all a continuous thought. Love will outlast any gift. Love will outlast any problem. The love of God must be the motivation of our actions. This love will lead us to love each other, not in words alone, but in our actions. Without love for God and for each other, we are nothing before God, and we have gained nothing before God. This week, maybe read through it again. Examine yourself. Maybe put yourself in your name where it says love. Travis is patient. That means I need to work on it. Travis is not jealous. I need to work on that. It might be discouraging, but know that God's grace will forever help you through this process of learning to love better. So as Tina Turner sang, what's love got to do with it? Everything. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Paul is saying that if we don't get love right, there is nothing else worth getting right. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are loving and gracious to us. Thank you that you have offered us forgiveness and the gift of new life. Thank you that your love is perfect and it never fails, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray that our lives will be filled and overflowing with the power of your love so that we can make a difference in this world and bring honor to you. We ask for your help in reminding us that the most important things are not what we do outwardly. It's not based on any talent or gift, but the most significant thing we can do in this life is to simply love you and choose to love others. Thank you, Lord, that you have a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and thank you that your love never fails. We love you, God. We need you today and every day. In Jesus' name, we pray. So this is our week of